Good morning. Wow, it's so encouraging to sing that truth with you and to hear Psalm 146, a song of praising who the Lord is. It's good to hear. Like Mike alluded to already, God's given us the gifts of His Word and prayer that we can avail ourselves at any time. But there's something unique, something special that He's designed about when we gather as a body, and that His Spirit moves in a distinct way to feed us and renew us and help us as we're gathered. So already, I've experienced that as we've sung and heard the Word together, and we want to continue experiencing that as we look at our next passage in 2 Corinthians. We've been marching through the book of this letter of Paul to Corinth, and today we're in chapter 7. Verses 2 to 16, we'll pick up there. Before we start, I would like to pray again that God's Spirit would help us the way we need to get the most out of this passage. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are here with us, that as we are gathered together in a special way, you manifest your presence and you feed us with your grace and truth. Lord, prepare our hearts now to hear your word, to embrace it, to understand. May you have your way with our minds and hearts in this time set apart to listen and to receive from you. Amen. Here's a quick review before we dive in. The 2 Corinthians, this letter here, is one that Paul wrote in response to some dramatic events. He started this church, and he'd addressed some issues, but at some point, a lot of the church had been dissuaded from respecting him, following him, and convinced by some false teachers, or one main false teacher, that Paul was not the real deal. They really shouldn't listen to him or respect him anymore. And Paul had discovered that was going on, was very concerned for the faith of these believers, that his sharing of the gospel with them would not have been in vain. They wouldn't abandon the faith. And so these are dramatic circumstances that are the backdrop for this letter here. And it's filled with a wide range of deep emotion and then profound theological truth, all interwoven together from Paul's experience. So one factor that can complicate 2 Corinthians as you're reading or hearing different parts is the fact that Paul refers to three different groups in the letter. And the first is false teachers. It's not that he writes part of the letter specifically, you false teachers, this is for you. But this is a group that's a factor in the writing of his letters. These false teachers that have really badly influenced the church in Corinth. And then the second group is a remaining smaller group of the church that's still somewhat opposed to Paul, haven't really fully returned to trust to him, following his authority in the Lord. But then the third group is a majority of the church now that having received a prior letter from him to 2 Corinthians, have turned back, have repented, are no longer opposed to him, and they are back in fellowship. They've turned from that rebellion that they had made against him. So all three of these groups are factors in Paul's writing. And at one point, it can sound like, wow, he's so happy with this church. And then at another point, like, wait a minute, he sounds like he's uncertain about where they're at. So as you read through it, keep in mind that those three groups are informing the diversity of his tone in the letter. Now, at this point, he's written 2 Corinthians in response to a good report from Titus about how the majority of the church has repented, recognized that they were wrong to distrust him and be opposed to him because of the influence of these other teachers opposed to Paul, and they've returned. And so he is really happy about that, and at the same time still trying to persuade the smaller group of naysayers who remain at Corinth. Okay, now to complicate matters a little bit further, there is some disagreement over whether 2 Corinthians refers to a prior letter that was written in between 1 Corinthians, which we have, and 2 Corinthians, which we have, or whether he's referring back to 1 Corinthians. There are different interpretations about whether the letter he refers to is 1 Corinthians or another letter. So, you can make a persuasive argument for either one or the other, but the way that Paul writes about his strong rebuke and the concern he had makes me inclined to think he's referring to a letter we no longer have that's even more stern and directly rebuking than the letter of 1 Corinthians is. And my leaning toward that relates to the details, the includes in 2 Corinthians about his travel and the timeline, and then also he writes about Timothy's visit on the one hand, and then on the other, his own, where he says he spared them when he left. And then separately to a visit from Titus later that was after Paul's letter of warning and rebuke. So those factors make me think that even though there is some rebuke in 1 Corinthians, that he's referring to another letter that was really in response to the rebellion he heard about. And when he talks about writing the letter that we're going to read about in today's passage, that I think he's referring to a third letter we don't have any longer. That's not part of the Bible. However, here's the important thing. In either case, the main doctrine and the main application that we can draw from 2 Corinthians is the same because of how Paul interweaves rich, profound truth and his personal experience and the practical concerns that he addresses. We see clearly how a right understanding of God and the gospel and its implications are essential for living that out, reflecting it in our lives. Wow. So today in chapter 7, we're actually picking up where Paul left off in chapter 2. Because in chapter 2 of this book that we were at weeks and weeks ago, Paul started explaining how he had no rest of spirit when he visited Troas, but didn't find Titus there. And then from chapter 2, verse 14, all the way to where we are picking up today in chapter 7, verse 2, Paul takes an inspired tangent where he's going on about the glories of the gospel and gospel ministry. Now, finally, after those five chapters, he's picking up just where he left off in his narrative from the end of chapter 2. And that's where we're going to start reading today. So if you've got your Bible or phone to look up the passage, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. And we'll read to the end of this brief chapter. He wrote, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while, for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice, because I have perfect confidence in you. That's our passage. First off, Paul continues to expose his heart, show himself vulnerable, and invite the Corinthians to open their hearts to him. He loves them profoundly, and for their sake, he wants them to love him back and trust him fully. So later on, we're going to focus again on the feelings Paul expresses and those he praises in the church at Corinth. But there are three main focuses that I want to touch on in this passage. So we'll start out the first of those, and this one might sound familiar. Like I said, he's picking up from where he left off in chapter 2. So our first of three main focuses from this passage is how Paul was causing sorrow out of love. Does that sound paradoxical? So whether Paul's referring to the letter of 1 Corinthians or another letter that he wrote that we don't have anymore, like I suspect he is, he returns to this theme that we were looking at weeks ago. He again refers to the fact that he knowingly caused them pain through his letter. And we should be reminded of the nature of real love that differs from mere niceness. Real love is willing to cause temporary pain, temporary discomfort, or wound when necessary in pursuit of long-term well-being. One commentator puts it well about this passage. Genuine love cannot remain silent when it sees those that are in love, that are loved in danger, and therefore in need of urgent warning. So as I mentioned, actually, when I was preaching from chapter 2, this concept of love that causes grief, or love that causes wounding, it's virtually lost in our culture today, because more common in ours is the idea that loving someone means allowing them and affirming them in whatever they feel or whatever they want. That's love, right? Going against what makes someone feel good can't be loving, can it? Paul proves that very wrong. Niceness, or even kindness, which might be elevated as a chief cardinal virtue right now in our culture, kindness that does not leave any place for truth that might convict or wound is not true kindness. Because that truth that may wound in the short run is the only thing that can lead to real freedom in the long run. So in our time and place today, we need to be crystal clear that coddling is not love. Enabling bad behavior is not love. Affirming sin is not love. None of these things are love any more than violent anger is strength. Might look tough. It's not real strength. Real strength is the ability to have control of your spirit. So love, on the other hand, though, is gracious. It is gentle. But it's also truth-telling and unafraid to cause pain if necessary. So we should not want to hurt feelings, but if our greatest concern is to avoid hurting feelings, then we're not walking in Christ, not walking in love. And in the same way, we should value and guard our relationships with people. But if our greatest concern is merely to keep a pleasant relationship in place, then we're not walking in love. Just look at the way that Jesus sometimes spoke to his disciples for proof of this truth. "Where is your faith?" he said, or "Do you still not understand?" Or even, "All of you will forsake me." Like, Jesus, it's not very affirming. Lots of examples where the way Jesus spoke didn't seem very nice sometimes to the disciples he loved so profoundly. So he was quite willing to rebuke, correct, and challenge them for the sake of their well-being. And so was Paul. But we see also an incredible balance here in Paul. He writes of his letter that caused pain, "I did not regret it, though I did regret it." So, Paul was not callous to the pain he caused the Corinthians. Instead, it brought him pain to cause such pain. In other words, he didn't do it haphazardly. He did it because he knew it was needed for their welfare. Application. If we don't feel the weight of concern and compassion at times where we should be sources of pain, of constructive pain, then we're missing the mark. You know, you can be someone who just doesn't care if you offend people, like, "Oh, they need to hear this." Or you can be someone who's so afraid of hurting people that you don't want to say anything that might. And neither one of those is expressing the heart Paul shows us here, where he knew this is what they needed and yet pained him to need to express it. It's like a loving father bringing necessary discipline to a child. You know, on the one hand, he doesn't want to cause that pain that's needed for growth or for consequences. But on the other hand, his investment in a child's long-term health overrides that reluctance. So he's able to carry it through with that goal in mind. The proverb says, "He who spares the rod hates his child, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." And that principle is illustrated by Paul in this passage. It's a principle is that a failure to bring temporary discomfort to train a child into maturity is actually a kind of neglect akin to hatred. The proverb says, sparing constructive pain hates his child. Wow. So, for example, I find my newly 5-year-old daughter so adorable that part of me just wishes to spare her all pain, just to let her do whatever she asks and never tell her no. It's hard to say no sometimes because it just feels so good to make her happy. And it feels bad to make her sad. So it'd be a lot easier to let her off the hook without discipline for whatever wrong she does. But that would be setting her up to ruin her own life later. So I cannot let the cuteness prevent me from loving her well All right, so real love is willing to cause short-term pain for long-term good. Short-term sorrow for long-term good. So we see that clearly again. And speaking of sorrow, that leads us to our second main focus. Paul writes that godly grief or godly sorrow leads to repentance and comfort. So love's motivation for causing pain, when necessary, is long-term joy. But Paul makes an important distinction between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And the trick is that they actually may look similar on the outside. Might be tears. Might be expressions of great regret. Might be words of remorse. Either way. But there's a profound difference. Worldly sorrow, or natural sorrow, you could also call it, is concerned with the consequences of the wrong versus the sin itself. So it might grieve the shame of being caught. It might regret the loss of reputation, the loss of privilege, loss of freedom. It may even be sorrow over the loss of self-justification that someone can't face. Like, I'm a good person. I don't know how I would do something like that. That's not me. And yet, apart from Christ, our hearts are wretched, every one of us, in ourselves. Such that the psalmist in Psalm 130 writes, "If you, O Lord, would mark iniquity, who, O Lord, could stand? But there's forgiveness with you, so you may be feared." So, the list of consequences for bad behavior is long, and the experience of natural sorrow over these can be dramatic. Even worldly sorrow can be intense. It can be depression. It can be profuse apology. It can be tears. It can even be self-hatred. And yet, none of that means there is healthy sorrow. Because the worldly sorrow misses the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is sorrow over the sin itself. Sorrow over bringing pain to the one who gave his life for me. Sorrow over bringing displeasure to my own heavenly Father. Sorrow in bringing dishonor to his beautiful name. That's godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is concerned with the gravity of sin. It's focused on the effect of my sin on my relationship with the Lord and over my failure to reflect him in the way he deserves, to honor him the way he's worthy. So godly sorrow always leads to a turning from one way to another way. Godly grief leads from a turning from wrong thinking, wrong attitudes, wrong actions, and turning to God. In fact, that's repentance. That's what repentance is. Turning from and rejecting a wrong way of thinking or acting to a new way, God, revealed in his word. And that's where godly sorrow, healthy regret leads. And this is the path, Paul writes, to renewed fellowship with the Lord. One translation writes that even though this letter he wrote grieved them for a little while. So healthy guilt over sin is a gift from God that leads to turning from it. Paradoxically, godly sorrow is a springboard to fresh joy. Fresh joy in the grace of God and the wonder of his salvation. So the sorrow, godly sorrow, is meant to be short-lived. Wallowing in sorrow and regret is not the point. Instead, it's a brief train stop on the way to the destination of renewed joy in God. John Piper has this excellent insight related to this passage. If Satan cannot keep you from regretting your sin, then he will do his best to keep you from enjoying your forgiveness. That's true. Of course, the devil would love us to take sin lightly, not make a big deal of it, but if he fails to do that, he'll definitely want to keep us from rejoicing in the forgiveness we have from the Lord. And we can fall prey to that. And yet, by contrast, remember the patterns that we looked at earlier this year in our studies of Psalms, like Psalm 32 or 51, where we read, how happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Or, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. That's the point. So through godly sorrow, we're freshly humbled and encouraged in the undeserved love of Christ that never fails. In fact, this healthy grief puts us in a place where we're ready to encourage others because we're freshly rid of all pretense or superiority. And that's when you're in the best place to love others and encourage them. When you know, I'm not better than anyone. It's the grace of God alone by which I have closeness to Him. We're saints by grace alone and then happy to share the wondrous grace that we don't deserve, but we want others to experience as well. And that brings us to our final focus. Comfort shared is multiplied. So Paul's letter of rebuke that he refers to here led to godly sorrow and repentance. And that repentance led to good fruit. For see, he wrote, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. So this good fruit he heard about from Titus greatly encouraged Titus when he visited the Corinthian church. So after Paul had gone to Troas, Titus wasn't there. Finally, Paul was comforted when Titus made his way to him. But it wasn't just the reunion with his good old pal. It was the good news that Titus brought. Titus told Paul about the church. Paul was elated because he had trusted that God had begun a good work in the Corinthians, and he had spoken with confidence to Titus of their faith, but this confirmed it. I thought you were part of my family. I hoped you were part of my family. Now I see the proof. So Paul's heart is so obviously bound up in the welfare of these believers. When they floundered, it pained him. And when they repented, it thrilled him. I want to mention two important observations toward the end of the passage here about the fruit that Paul mentions and the application to us. So first of all, the good fruit that Paul lists is that by and large of heart affections. He talks about eagerness, longing, zeal, holy indignation and hatred for sin. Do you notice he didn't talk about, you know, them changing their bedtime routine and their morning routine, their habits, even lists of bad behavior over to good behavior. He's focusing on affections of the heart. When a person is born again and given a new heart, he doesn't merely behave differently. He also feels differently. He desires differently. The Holy Spirit stirs hearts of believers into identification with the heart of Jesus himself. Because in fact, they are in a living union with Jesus. So we need to understand that Christian virtue is not mere external conformity, not merely avoiding bad things and doing good things. Instead, the heart of Christian virtue is a heart alive with the holy affections of the Lord, produced in us by the Holy Spirit. So it begins, as we see in this passage and others, with a broken and contrite heart. And it continues with holy passion and compassion, tenderness, longing, concern, confidence in God, gratitude, overflowing joy. These are heart affections. And God's concerned about the heart because it is a spring. From it flows the spring of life. All holy behavior flows from a renewed heart. So then, how is our heart affected? What if our heart has grown cold? And what if it's just grown weary? What if your heart's become dull or numb? You could still go through motions of good behavior, and yet your heart really isn't enlivened in the way that Paul's expressing. Well, at the beginning of this passage, Paul urges the Corinthians again to open their hearts to him. Make room in your hearts for us. That's how we started out this passage. But we need to understand that Paul is only echoing the heart of Jesus for his church. Some of us know well that the danger of loving another person deeply is that it makes one so vulnerable to pain and disappointment. When, if the affection is not returned in kind, when it's not reciprocated, when it's unrequited. That's the danger of loving deeply. Paul has experienced that before with the Corinthian believers. And it can make it tempting to grow numb or cold, to guard from that pain. But like Paul, and even more, Jesus has taken the first step of that vulnerability toward you. He himself has initiated the love, but it's only assuaged through a wholehearted response. So when we turn and open our hearts wide to Jesus in full vulnerability, in full surrender to him, we find that his affection is warm and tender. He has been waiting for us to reciprocate. He really does have that kind of love for you. You can hold it at arm's length. You can ignore it. You can doubt it. But none of that changes it. His arms were open wide when his hands were nailed to the cross. And this is a picture of his heart that is always open wide in his resurrection love toward his bride. Make room in your heart for that affection. As you bend and make room in your heart for his rule, his love, your own heart is tenderized. Your heart grows into alignment with his. His own spirit stirs your spirit so that we share his affections, longing, earnestness, zeal, compassion, care, thanksgiving, hope, and joy. His become ours. We see clearly again from this passage that God is in the business of comforting His people in their hardships. Paul spoke about it earlier and he speaks about it again, that he has been comforted by God. He does it through His truth. He does it through His presence, His fellowship. And He does it through the fellowship of the saints. Paul talks about that directly, about His amazing comfort. And we also see here that this comfort is meant to be shared. Titus shared his encouragement with Paul. Paul shared his comfort with the church. So as we close here, think about this dynamic. Think about this dynamic. There is a saying that celebrates true friendship as a gift that doubles your joys and cuts in half your sorrows. True friendship doubles your joys and cuts in half your sorrows. Believers in Christ are meant to experience this gift. So this gives us some clear closing application. First, be the kind of person that people are safe to share their burdens with. Be the kind of person that a brother or sister would want to share their burdens with, like Titus was for Paul. And secondly, be vulnerable enough to share your own burdens with trustworthy brothers and sisters. Be vulnerable enough to open yourself up to support from outside yourself, outside support, like Paul was to Titus. And then finally, be deliberate about sharing the comfort the Lord shares with you. It's a big part of what Paul's doing here. Like Paul to the Corinthians, may we to each other. And then through these means, may the Lord enliven our hearts to align with His. May we experience His comfort and encouragement as we make all room in our hearts to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You that You take out hearts of stones and replace them with hearts of flesh. Praise You for the gift of life in Christ, such that we're not merely changed on the outside, but from within, by Your Spirit. Praise You that You begin that work, that You continue it, You will complete it for everyone in Christ. So Lord, bring our hearts into alignment with Yours, I pray, as we see and understand Your heart toward us. We pray through Jesus. Amen.